And welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Adam McManus from theworldview.com also with me. The pro-life issue, very important, near and dear to the heart of every Christian. That's the way it's been for 2,000 years of Christian history. And you can read about it and keep the faith on sexuality and the family. A little booklet we put together on the history of the pro-life movement and, of course, other issues relating to family and sexuality. But the pro-life issue is essential for any Christian who is a committed Christian and wants to effectively stand for Christian ethics in the most basic way. Those who jettison the pro-life position and call themselves Christians are not Christians. It's not what Christians do. Christians do not kill babies.
That's right.
Now, of course, some need to be informed, and we want to take some time to inform folks. But bottom line is Christianity was the only faith that has stood strongly against abortion for now 2,000 years. And Iceland was one of the last Western nations to get rid of abortion and infanticide, roughly the year 997 AD. It was one of the last pagan nations that still hung on to the right of abortion and infanticide. But friends, that's been reversed in Iceland. Iceland aborts kids now. In fact, as I recall, they abort a majority of Down syndrome children, children born with special needs. And that's just what they do in Iceland. It's what they do in the Western world. And other nations, of course, have continued to legitimize abortion, of course, in America in 1973, and then onwards into every other nation around the world. New Zealand, North Ireland, Australia, these nations capitulated in the last 2 years. In fact, just, what was it, 3 days before COVID-19 shut down New Zealand, they had legitimized abortion in that nation, being the last nation to do so. And then God shut down the world economy 3 days after the last of the Western nations capitulated to abortion after, what, 1,000 years of Christian influence in the Western world. And the dominoes are affecting other nations around the world, including Thailand, Mexico liberalizing their abortion policies in 2021. Poland is still standing fairly strong, but the parliament rejected a law that would have banned abortion in cases of rape and incest in October of this year, or 2021. That was by a vote of 352 to 58. And Germany is now considering several laws which would further promote abortion in that country. Since 2014, other nations, Argentina, Chile, and South Korea also have legitimized abortion, meaning that most of the world has legitimized abortion except for portions of South America and, of course, Africa. It's the sad post-Christian era. Christian influence has increasingly dissipated in the Western world, starting with actually the Soviet Union was the first to legitimize abortion, I'm going to say about 1917. It was the Bolsheviks that did that. And then move on into Sweden and other places. And then, of course, America in 1973. So that's been the trajectory of the Western world and most of the world since the Christian influence has removed in just the last 50 years.
You know, a lot of Russian women have upwards of 3 abortions. It's incredible the number of repeat abortions in Russia.
Yeah. And Greenland. Greenland and Russia have the highest abortion rate in the world, or did for a number of years. But it's a sad post-Christian era. And, you know, I wrote on this in The Rise and Fall of the West. It's a book called Epoch. I encourage people to it. People ask me about, you know, are you optimistic or are you pessimistic about what's going on in the world? Me? Pessimistic? You got to be kidding me.
Well, there's a lot of bad news to be sure, but we know who's still on the throne, don't we?
That's a good way to put it. That's right. Exactly. Thank you, Adam. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bringing his enemies under his footstool. And my basic position is that there are setbacks, but we need to continue to push through. And these setbacks, of course, have affected the Western world. And I don't know when Christ is coming back. I don't schedule the second coming. I don't talk about eschatology very much on the program, as many know. But I am optimillennial, which means I have a basically optimistic perspective of what is happening in the world since Jesus rose from the dead And since Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, ruling until his enemies are on his footstool. I think it's very important for us to maintain a basically optimistic perspective over 2,000 years over the entire globe. And it is true that we have seen a setback, especially in the Western world. The Western world had tremendous influence upon the entire world for nigh unto 1,500 years. All the way back to King Alfred, King Athelstan, and others who had so much influence in turning the pagan world into a world that was influenced by Christian ethics, and you had a basically pro-life position among the nations in the Western world until you get to 1973, until you get to the modern age.
Is optimillennial an invention of yours? Is that something you've coined?
I use it. I think there are a few other people that use the term. And I think it's just a broad-based eschatological term that's helpful. It just simply says that we have every reason in the world to be optimistic about the influence of Christ around the world. One of the questions I ask my kids is, how many disciples did Jesus have in roughly AD 33? And they say, well, about 12, plus or minus. Well, minus one there for a short time, right? And how many does he have today? And they would say, more than that. Okay, good. You're optimistic.
A lot more.
We're working off of an optimistic perspective of history. Nevertheless, I think we have to be careful that we are optimistic and realistic at the same time. There are too many pessimists in Christianity, and there are too many unrealistic optimists as well. And I think I'm trying to strike something of a balance. I don't want to state the case as being better than it is. But on the other hand, I also think it's important for us to back up, look at the full 2,000-year perspective over an entire globe and say, okay, based on a 2,000-year worldwide worldview, what are we seeing in terms of the influence of Christianity around the world? And you got to admit, it's amazing what Christ has done over the centuries.
What are you referring to when you say there's too many unrealistic optimists? What would be an example of that?
Well, I think it's those who believe that that we're going to make some immediate short-term progress. I just don't think that's going to happen. I don't think we're going to see immediate short-term progress.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that would be my...
Short-term meaning in the next 10 years or a lifetime?
Yeah, meaning the next 8, 10, 12, 14, 16 years, especially when you look at politics. And here's the other thing. I think we need to remember that the foundations are destroyed. The social foundations are destroyed. Therefore, we're not going to make a lot of progress politically. My basic position is, given the great spiritual decline of the West, especially with the universities, the public schools, the public institutions, even the church denominations, the political situation, of course, the cultural situation, these would be discouraging times for those who keep the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. It's increasingly difficult for us to remain eschatologic optimistic, and yet, again, we need to look at the full view of what Christ has done. I think what's happening with us is we are pushed back onto cultural islands, you know, islands of freedom, islands of taking personal responsibility and homeschooling our children, raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and taking advantage of these amazing islands that God has miraculously allowed for us in this age. And then just step back and see what he's going to do in the future. I just don't know. Now, my bottom line is that I don't think the bad guys get away with it inevitably, you know, forever and ever. I mean, I know they don't. And here's the other thing. In Acts 17, you find that Christ is ruling on the right hand of the Father. And it's time he's calling all men everywhere to repentance. He winked at some of the stuff that was going on in the Old Testament period, but now he calls all men everywhere to repentance. And there's, I think, an increasing urgency about this nation and other nations that are in constant violation of God's law to bow the knee to Christ, acknowledge him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to repent of their sins now, or they will be wiped off the face of the earth. And I think that's the message we need to keep taking to the Supreme Court of the United States and every other leader that insists upon shaking a fist in the face of Christ. So, you know, difficult times, but I think they call from us ongoing faithfulness, hope, and steadfast faith. That's where we are now.
So what does all of this have to do with the liberalization of abortion laws worldwide?
Well, the liberalization of abortion laws in America you know, in the Western world, inevitably via UNICEF and via the universities and via us exporting all of our ideological garbage to every nation around the world. I'm sorry, it's not just Christians that are missionaries to other nations. It's the humanists that are doing the same thing. They're doing everything they can to secularize and ruin the social situation of every other country around the world. They're dragging our garbage everywhere. And I think, you know, we're the source of the problem. We have found the problem, and it is us. And I think we do need to make a progress on this abortion thing. Let's come back in just a moment and talk about the progress we're making or not making here in the States on the pro-life issue, that next on Generations.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
And welcome back to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Adam McManus as well, discussing the progress or lack thereof in the abortion arena in just the last couple of years. Bad news pretty much all around, except for the fact that there have been a significant number of laws attempting to regulate abortion in some 15-20 states in America. But despite these efforts to regulate surgical abortions in some of the U.S. states, the use of chemical abortions are on the increase. And overall, the abortion rate in this country is on the upswing, first time since 1981. Now, highly significant, we're losing some ground in the area of surgical / chemical abortions, not, of course, including the IUD and the abortifacients and such, but just looking at the abortion rate in this country, it's on the upswing with about a 2.3% increase registered in 2019, another 2.3% estimated increase for 2020. That's based on a sampling of states, I think about 15 or 20 states. They don't have the full numbers yet for 2020, but we just recorded these numbers on theworldview.com just a few days ago. But here it is, a 2.3% increase registered last year, 2019, another 2.3% estimated increase for 2020. There's an uptick in abortion. I would argue that this isn't just because the laws are contributing to it. I think it's because of the increased inconvenience. But what we're seeing is a lack of progress here, Adam.
The increasing inconvenience of the chemical abortion pill is what you're referring to.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think part of the problem is we've got some good conservative Republican state legislatures that are passing heartbeat bills, for example, that outlaw abortion when a heartbeat is detected, the baby is protected. However, of the 12 or 13 heartbeat bills that have become law signed by their respective governors, they have been blocked by various judicial entities. The only one in play right now that is in effect is here in the Lone Star State of Texas, and it has significantly reduced the number of abortions, thankfully, and saved a lot of lives. So the legislature can have all kinds of great bills that pass, but if the judicial blocks it, then it's as if the bill has never been signed into law in the first place. But I think you're right. Ultimately, we're seeing this uptick in abortions overall, because of the uptick in chemical abortions. People at one point had to come into the facility to get the abortion pill, to be administered the abortion pill, to be monitored for problems beyond killing the baby, problems with the woman, the mother. And now, in light of this COVID era, they've used that really as an excuse. The abortion industry has used that as an excuse to say, okay, we'll just go ahead and send you the chemical abortion pills at home. So now, Students for Life director made a fascinating point, and we had the quote on a recent Worldview newscast in which she said, now, essentially, we've got all these young mothers who have been told they're pregnant. They don't want to seek a surgical abortion. They don't want to go through that particular process, but they like the convenience of being sent a pill that they can swallow at home and think that it's all going to be easy. And now they're, as the head of Students for Life said, it's a DIY abortion. This is very complicated. I mean, we're talking about killing a baby that is growing within you. It has all kinds of possible negative reactions beyond the killing of the baby for the woman in terms of excessive bleeding, and the child isn't fully evacuated, resulting in infection. And so it's just a big mess. It's a disaster where we have, as a country, just talking about America, have subscribed to this sexual amorality. And because of that, the consequence is, you know, people are getting pregnant left and right and they don't want to be. And so now they're trying to deep six the consequence of their sin by killing the baby. And this is the next development, the next iteration of the abortion industry. And it's a big, fat, ugly, sinful mess, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And to summarize the reason for the uptick in abortions, I'd say it's just the availability of abortion in a convenient way. It's no longer as bloody, as surgical, as involved as it used to be, given the impression that it's so convenient in the form of the RU486 pill, the kill pill by mail, the DIY abortion, but also don't forget the day after pill, don't forget the IUD. We've talked about that a number of times. These technologies have made it just way easier to kill a kid. Now, I don't believe that the abortion restrictions that the states are bringing into the game is going to be that effective. And in fact, I think we've already proven that they haven't been that effective. Now, granted, a fair percentage of them, I don't know what percentage, but they wind up in the courts. But in 2021, 100 abortion restrictions around America, 588 abortion restrictions in the last 10 years, meaning I guess that's an average of about 60 across the various states over per year over a period of 10 years. So that's significant. It's really significant. There have been hundreds upon hundreds, 600 abortion restrictions in the last 10 years, 100 abortion restrictions enacted in the last year by respective states. And I think at this point, either the states are going to have to get serious about abortion. Well, we're certainly going to have to reverse Roe v. Wade. Without that, we are up the creek, no paddle. But we've got to get serious and ban abortion in the state, including the IUD, the day after pill, and the RU486 pill, or just forget about it, because there's just so many ways, so many convenient ways in which you can kill a kid these days. This isn't the 1980s anymore. This isn't the 1990s anymore. There are technologies available today that were not available back then, and it's way more convenient to kill a kid.
Very sad. Pew Research has found that only 4% of sermons over an 8-week period have mentioned abortion. So even though the fact is we've seen an uptick in abortions and more people are messing around and more people are paying the consequence for sex outside of marriage, it seems like the preachers in the pulpit are hesitant to step on any toes for fear of, I guess, losing congregants, as opposed to just speaking the truth.
Yeah, and I think this is what needs to happen, probably more than anything else. And the bottom line is, if we're not really addressing this in the culture, if we're not as culturally, as church leaders, addressing these sorts of things, I just can't imagine how we're going to make any significant progress by the civil magistrate attempting to plug a hole and making, you know, a couple of regulations here and there. It's just there's this cat's out of the bag, and you know, you've seen the stats. There's no church denomination really that cautions on abortifacients these days either. And I mean, think about the Catholics. The Catholics have supposed to have been a little bit negative on abortifacients and certain forms of contraceptives. But among Catholic women, 15% are using IUDs, 25% use the pill. That's what, a total of 40%. So it's really super high. Compare that to mainline Protestants. They're at 14% IUD, 28% the pill. That's almost identical to the Catholics. And then evangelical Protestant women are down in 35%. They're about 5% lower than the liberal Protestants and the Catholics in terms of their use of abortifacients. 15% use the IUD. It's almost exactly the same as the Catholics and exactly the same as mainline Protestant women. This is pretty recent data. And 20% of evangelical Protestant women use the pill. Of course, we have talked about the IUD and how the study has come out that has definitively laid out the average loss of children per woman on pill is 0.8 per year. And that equates to upwards of additional 7 to 10 million babies aborted just by the IUD. On top of that, you've got the concern about the pill. Now, it's very interesting also that almost no Christian leader is interested in stepping out and saying there is a significant risk of a child's life being snuffed out by the use of the pill. And if you look at the Lex Talionis, you find that increasing the risk of a woman giving early birth to a child and that child dying by miscarriage is a civil crime, as presented by X-22 in the Lex Talionis. And of course, there was no intentional destruction of that baby. It was just two men fight in the process. A woman is collateral damage. And then she loses her child. So again, there's a specific law in the Old Testament dealing with the risk, increased risk of a child losing his life in utero. And if there is an increased risk of a child losing his life in utero, there is a civil penalty involved according to one of the classic Old Testament laws that's been around for, 3,000 years, and that's the Lex Talionis. This, of course, being the will of God, the law of God, expression of the righteousness of God, but wholly ignored by evangelicals and the rest of the population these days. Now, it's interesting also that one person I know has addressed this issue, and that's Randy Alcorn.
Just to clarify, Lex Talionis, what does the Latin there mean? Something about the law?
It's an equality of law. It's the idea of the equality of law that is presented in Exodus 22, where the penalty is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and life for life. And so that's the source of that particular descriptive, the Lex Talionis.
I'm so glad you referenced Randy Alcorn. I have been so impressed with him for years for having published his book on this very topic. Since 1997, Randy Alcorn has published a book entitled "Does the Birth Control Pill Cause Abortions?" And this is not just a kind of philosophical or even just a spiritual book. I mean, he goes into great detail, lots of research, hundreds of footnotes, looks at all kinds of studies, and has the evidence right there proving that indeed the pill does lead to abortion. And you're right, he is a lone voice in the wilderness on this, along with you, to John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness. I was delighted to see that back in about 2014, Pastor Mark Driscoll interviewed him, and I know you've got a clip that you want to play of how Christian physicians in particular reacted to Randy Alcorn's book, which is still available on Amazon. We highly recommend that listeners pick up a copy. Again, it's entitled "Does the Birth Control Pill Cause Abortions?" I think most recently republished in 2011.
Yeah. And it's been available for, 25 years now, as you said, originally published in 1997. And nobody has really opposed this. You don't find any argument. Just the silence is deafening, as I see it. The where's the Christian leadership on this issue, especially among the evangelical crowd? Don't hear much of it these days. And that's, of course, because 35% of evangelical women and 40% of Catholic women and, 42% of liberal Protestant women are on these abortifacients. Well, here is Randy Alcorn. This would have been the interview with Mark Driscoll, I'm going to say back in 2016 timeframe. Here is just a clip from the YouTube. You can get it online. It's a full 7 minutes. This is just a portion of that. He still stands on this. He's just saying, hey, I've got some pushback on it, but I still take this position. Listen.
So it's not in plan. And sometimes all three mechanisms fail, and that's called a woman who takes the pill having a baby. You know, and so we know sometimes that obviously these other mechanisms have failed. But the question is, when do the first two fail, but the third one succeed? Mm-hmm. And when that happens, we've taken the life of a human being created in God's image. So I wrote this book, and it's, I guess somewhat naively thinking, because I interviewed these different physicians, and I did all, you know, I don't have a background in medicine, but I have a background in research. I know how to research. So I put this all together, and in a medical journals, I'm quoting from them that established this. I publish it, and then there's a huge backlash from Christian physicians who say, this isn't true. And then I would say, what isn't true? I mean, just show me. And they would say, well, that just isn't, you know, because that it just doesn't do that. And I'm, well, you can't just say it doesn't do that. Show me evidence. And there was actually a group of 20 of them that came out with a statement refuting this position, the birth control pill can cause abortions, and they didn't cite one single scientific or medical study. They just said, we just don't think it does. And I've got hundreds of footnotes of medical journals and, you know, interviews with all of these people. And that's when I really learned that we as Christians, and there are many wonderful Christian physicians, of course, and I know a number of Christian physicians who no longer prescribe the pill, and it's been very... they've lost a lot of money for it because they lose, as patients, people who want to stay on the pill because they're the ones that, you know, prescribe it. So they go to other physicians. And there's just a lot of Christian physicians that do not want to do that. And I just think that are not being honest with the evidence.
All right. So that was the piece that was aired, I'm going to say, about 8-10 years ago. So he continues to stand in this position. And I guess I would appreciate it if a few other Christian leaders would stand up and say, yeah, we've got an issue here, based certainly upon the Lex Talionis, which doesn't allow for an increased risk for a pregnant woman in the case that she might, you know, wind up giving birth to a stillborn child. And that increased risk is something that is a crime from a biblical perspective. And arguing from the greater to the lesser, I would say it's something that the Christian pastors across this country need to be very concerned about.
Well, and I would like to suggest that if there are pastors, elders who are in the pulpit, they have addressed the issue of the birth control pill leading to aborting a child at least once a year, I would love for you to write Kevin and for Kevin to know about it and for us to be able to document that. And even perhaps to play a clip or two of one of your very sermons that I hope you've recorded, because we want to be a place of encouragement to other pastors to do the same.
It would be great. Yeah, definitely email us at host@generations.org. Friends, if you take a stand on these issues, and, you know, there's other aspects of Christianity we're seeing. There's very little significant difference between the evangelical population and the broader population on issues like this. In this case, it's a mere 5% difference between the Catholic, the liberal Protestant population, and the evangelical population when it comes to the use of these abortifacients. Pew Research also found that 1/3 of evangelicals say casual sex is ethically okay. 1/2 of evangelicals say committed sex outside of marriage is okay. And once again, this is in direct opposition to God's word. So once again, friends, what we're seeing is a lapse in terms of faith and lapse in terms of people's willingness to submit to the word of God and to keep the commandments of God. The bottom line is Revelation 14 and verse 12. If you're not keeping the commandments of God, you're not on the good side here. the good people, the people on the righteous side versus the wicked side in the last days, as defined by Revelation 14 and 12, are those who keep the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God.
Pretty straightforward.
Is premarital sexuality a sin? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 22:28, if a man finds a damsel that's virgin, which not betrothed, lay with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, etc. So it's certainly a civil penalty involved in Deuteronomy 22:28. People say, well, the Bible has nothing to say about premarital fornication. Well, there it is, Deuteronomy 22:28. It's right there in black and white, because people don't really want to talk about fornication or use the Old Testament, of all things, or the Ten Commandments to discourage their sexual proclivities, especially when it comes to sexual sin. But also 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says, no fornicator, nor homosexual, nor abuser of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And then it says later on, the same passage, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the more members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So these are clear passages that really do lay out the sin involved with premarital fornication. You find this in Scripture.
Well, because it belongs in the marital bed. I mean, just like a fire belongs in the fireplace, otherwise it's going to burn your house down. God has given us this wonderful gift of our sexuality to enjoy with our spouse to whom we are married, and we have taken marital vows. It draws us closer together, and it cements that relationship that God envisioned in the Garden of Eden. But you put that fire, you know, start it in the trash can in your den or your office, you're going to be in a world of hurt. And God knows that. God knows that when you sin sexually, it has all kinds of long-term negative impacts. And that's the thing, I think the biggest lie that Satan sells, even Christians, that, oh, this is a private thing, no one even needs to know. Of course, God knows, that's the most important thing. But why does it matter if I have sex with someone that I quote-unquote love just because I'm not married? Because that's not the way God constructed it. God constructed sex to come after marriage and that long-term, lifelong commitment before him and before family and friends. What was that old expression? First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby carriage. We've gotten totally backwards. Now we're doing baby carriage, maybe love, and, you know, it's all backwards. We've turned everything on its ear.
And there's hardly any baby carriage left because there's way too much use of the motivations and such, right? So, friends, we're just calling on Christians to come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Should the Christian church be any different than the world when it comes to the use of abortifacients and to their perspectives on fornication, premarital sexuality? Should the Christian church be any different than the world? Does it make any sense that half of evangelical Christians endorse premarital fornication? Does that make any sense? Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then chapter 5, verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness, all covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, etc., for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then also 1 Peter chapter 4, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in a debauchery and lust and drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. See, there needs to be a significant difference between the Christian population within the evangelical church and the world. These passages bear it out. If there isn't, there's no real difference between the world and what the church is doing when it comes to killing children, using abortifacients, and premarital sexuality. Friends, it's hard to imagine that there's anything but Ichabod left upon the church. But let me just wrap it up this way. There's good news going on here. I want to wrap it up this way. Granted, with a wider population, we're certainly seeing a lot of compromise, a lot of breakdown of evangelical denominations and their commitment to the pro-life issue and such. But here's the good news. The good news is we had a great year. We had a great year, Adam. Our worldview ministries are booming, and not just ours. Our ministry doubled last year. Another worldview ministry, a competitor whose name shall remain nameless at this point, simply because I don't want to advertise them at this point, but they're good friends. This other worldview ministry that I just checked out, they tripled last year. All right. So these are the glory years. These are the big years. These are the years of opportunity, unlike anything we've seen in 19 years. In fact, the last 2 years of the Generations ministry, we have seen record increases. I think it was something like a 60 to 70% increase last year and about 100% increase year over year in 2021. Amazing stuff happening with the Worldview Ministries and the Generations Ministry as well. And by the way, we did meet our fundraising goal.
Wow.
For 2021. So praise God for that.
Fantastic.
Phenomenal. I haven't seen anything like this. It's incredible.
Well, praise the Lord for that. It's the first I've heard of it.
Yeah, I just breaking the news just now, checking the numbers, checking them twice. Wow, God has been good to our ministry. And of course, our supporters, we're so thankful for each and every one of them. We had, I think, for the end of year fundraising, a 91% year over year increase. For your June increases, I think we're looking at 25 to 40% year over year increase for the Worldview fundraising drive last June. So, The amazing support we're receiving from our supporters is enough to continue to nurture the tremendous opportunities of growth that we have seen for this ministry and that we believe we will see in 2022.
And it means that the 10,000 square foot warehouse and the executive director position of Generations have been funded. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. I think we're on the way to making this happen over 2022.
Fantastic.
And what is this saying? But okay, so we're taking some hits in terms of what's happening with the pro-life issue in America and other nations around the world. But we've got a remnant. We've got a solid remnant. We've got a committed remnant. We have a solidifying remnant, a more committed remnant that continues to press forward. And though we are severely outnumbered, I'm encouraged because what I'm seeing is a generational vision in which parents are committing themselves to a long-term generational commitment to raising the children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and to disciple them in whatsoever Jesus has commanded in his word, such that I can't help but see a generational kingdom thrust that will be unlike anything we've seen in recent centuries over the next generation or two. Big things happening through family discipleship and through the embracing of this generational vision, and of course, the blessing of God upon our families as he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers this year, in this generation, and God willing, in the next as well. This is Generations. You've been listening to the Generations radio program, and to interact with the program, email me at host@generations.com. And now we'd like to invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.